Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22 this morning as Jesus calls his first disciples as he's embarking on the ministry God has given him to do. So let's hear God's word. This is Matthew 4, verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word you've given us for your glory and for the good of our souls. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and we would be edified by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When Napoleon had become emperor of France, he decided at one point to put a very powerful and popular duke to death. Popular duke with the people, and Napoleon hadn't been in control all that long, and so it looked like he had overstepped at that point, because all of Paris went up to an uproar over the killing of this duke by Napoleon, and it looked like there was going to be a counter-revolution. But he had been prepared for it. Napoleon was wise in how to gain the people and how to manipulate the people. He had told the theater in Paris before to have prepared the greatest spectacle of an opera to be ready to go at his command. And so when the town was in an uproar, he ordered the new ballet to be brought out in its greatest splendor. It was about some 3rd century Gaelic poet and hero, Ossian was his name. And the result was exactly what Napoleon had hoped for. The murder of the Duke was forgotten by the people, and all the people talked about in Paris was the new opera and how grand it was. He knew that he could use a lesser thing to distract the people from the main issue that was going on in that day. And that's instructive for us in spiritual things. The Bible is explicit that it says it is the Word of God. I mean, that's a big issue. And that your relationship to God is what is most important in your life. I mean, that's the main issue of life. But we've already seen that the devil, in the position of a tyrant or dictator over people's lives and souls, distracts us from the main issue of our relationship to God and raises lesser issues that we think are the most pressing or most alluring things at the time to take us away from the things of God. We are prone to be like the mob that has strong convictions one day and lesser convictions the next day about the things of God. Now, the main issue of being a Christian is following Christ. It's not professing that you belong to Christ. It is actually following Christ, that your life is hidden in Him, that He is your life. This is what we see in this passage as Christ gives us account of His calling His first disciples. They are, in effect, forsaking all else to be wholehearted in their devotion in following Christ. They don't know everything at this point about Christ and the gospel, but they are resolute in following Him. And that is a distinguishing characteristic of Christ's people. And that is what we're going to look at here. In verses 18 through 20, you see Jesus walking by the sea and coming to Peter and Andrew, who are fishing. And Jesus tells them to come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the scripture says that they at once left their nets and they followed him. That leaving their nets is a significant response. We are to take note that it's a very decisive action. They were committing themselves to Christ in doing so. Again, they didn't know exactly what it would mean to be fishers of men. They identified it as something of great worth and dignity because it was connected to Christ at that time. And that's all they needed to know. The Bible sometimes doesn't give us a lot of details. You read this first passage. He says, come follow me. And at once they left their nets and followed him. You think, why would they leave everything, so to speak, and follow Jesus? Were they like robots or something, just instantly programmed? And of course, that's not true. We can fill in the blanks by reading other parts of the scripture. The emphasis Matthew has is on their willingness to leave and follow him at his command. But in John chapter 1, we read that Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples. Andrew was present when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. And when he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John tells us that the next day, and we suspect that John was the one with Andrew that he mentions there. But John tells us the next day, again, Jesus walked by and John the Baptist told Andrew, there, behold, the Lamb of God, and pointed at Jesus again. Andrew went to spend the day with Jesus. Again, we're probably with John, the Apostle John. And the next day, Andrew went and got his brother, Peter. And he said, we found the Messiah. We have found the one in whom we have been waiting. And so it wasn't a mindless persuasion here. They were convinced that he was the Messiah. They had had contact with Jesus before this, and they were, when he beckoned for them to follow him, in that day when people followed a rabbi, they literally walked after him and followed him wherever he went. And so this is what the disciples were doing. You see in verses 21 and 22, the same thing with James and John. Before Jesus ever called them, they have in mind who Jesus is, and they responded too immediately and decisively. They left their nets, symbolic of their old way of life. They left their father, we're told, which symbolized their strongest earthly tie. But a couple things to point out. The disciples didn't despise family ties. Paul later instructs Christians that they are to take care of their families. Of course, we read later that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and that Zebedee had hired man with him, and so they weren't leaving their father destitute, and so on. And the disciples later returned to fishing as their occupation. The occupation wasn't anything wrong with that, or anything wrong with them being with their father and their nets, but their calling was unique. They would become apostles and the foundation of the church that Jesus would build. So they weren't normal in that sense, in the practical aspects of their calling, but their allegiance to Jesus being first in their life and their willingness to follow him at whatever cost is necessary for all who would be disciples of Christ. And that's the subject that we're looking at, is following Christ. So I want to look at this principle that we see here by asking, three questions about following Christ. The first one is, why did the disciples follow Christ? We've already observed that they followed him because they believed he was the Messiah. They had conviction. But we also know they didn't understand the gospel completely at this point, and they were fickle, and they were prone to leave. They even deserted Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. But why did they follow Christ and not permanently leave like so many others did that we read about in the New Testament? And the answer we are told in the scriptures is because Christ chose them. John in chapter 6 tells us the story of Jesus telling huge crowds at that time that were following him because of his miracles, that he was the bread of life. That he was the living bread come down from heaven. He was telling them that he was the only way that you can live. He was the only way you could have life with God. And when he was telling them these things, they didn't understand it completely, but they got mad. And he told them that my words are of the Spirit, and the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. And then he said, this is why I told you no one can come to me unless the Father draws it. And then it says they turned away and no longer followed it. And so when they left, he asked the 12 disciples who were remaining, do you want to leave too? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And Jesus said to that, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He was speaking of Judas and Judas' subsequent apostasy that would be down the road. But the source of their coming and staying with Christ was rooted in God's sovereign choice and calling. And Christ wanted them to know that. And he wants all Christians to know that. Ephesians 1 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of this world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ according to his pleasure and will. So Paul connects knowing Christ with God's choosing of Christians. And he connects it with their personal faith and their perseverance in the faith, as well as their comfort and their joy in the Christian life. So why did the disciples follow Christ, or why do you follow Christ? And the answer is God chose you to be a follower of Christ. The doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing who he will to follow Christ is admittedly not going to be understood to its depths. We sometimes find ourselves defending God when it's brought up. Not that God needs to be defended, of course. But sometimes it's easy to clear up misunderstanding by answering objections to this doctrine of God's sovereignty in choosing those who follow Christ. One objection, and there are obviously many, many objections, but one objection is that this takes away man's freedom of will. It's a vastly complex subject. If you ever want to study that subject, two classics have never been excelled. Martin Luther's Bondage to the Will. He wrote at the time of the Reformation. It's why we're called a Reformed Church, because we follow the doctrines that came out in the Reformation in the 15 and 1600s. Luther's Bondage to the Will is a standard on this topic. Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will is much more complex, but a very helpful book if you want to ever study that. But what we need to understand, and both of those books point out that the scriptures teach, is man's spiritual condition. The words used to describe man's condition are dead, spiritually, completely helpless, insufficient to believe the things of God, polluted, rebellious, and so on. Man does choose what he deems best. Scriptures agree with that. But the Bible says that sinful man just always, without exception, chooses not God or the truth of God. When someone does choose Christ, to follow Christ, it is the result of an inward call by God. Paul compares this inward call of God to a creative act of God. Like when he said, let there be light. And at God's command, there was light. Physical light in the world. This is a spiritual light that God uses the same power. People do not come against their will to follow Christ. They come because they have new life. And convictions is because they want to come because they have come to a knowledge of the truth. It can be all at once like Paul, or it can be over a course of time, like the disciples hearing John the Baptist preaching repentance and preaching that Christ is the Lamb of God, and over time becoming convinced more and more as they heard Christ more and more, becoming convinced of the truth of the gospel. All that matters is that if you this day follow Christ, it is because God chose you and called you, and that is without exception. There are nobody, no people who follow Christ in sincerity whom God has not chosen and whom God has not called. Far from taking away the freedom of the will, God's choosing people for the first time gives them the ability to choose what is good, to choose something other than death. We often worry about other people when this doctrine is brought up, and if that's really the case, then we should prove it by praying for them, because God can, He can work life out of death, is what the Scriptures, the hope of the gospel, gives us. Another objection is that this doctrine is divisive, so people say just stay away from it. There are plenty of things to teach and to do in the Christian faith. If you hammer on this thing, it'll only divide people. This objection is by people who have sympathies to the Reformed faith and the Reformed teaching. Others just say it's wrong and it's evil and so forth. They're dead set against it. But some with sympathies to the Reformed faith say it's a great mystery and avoid it. They're like a Baptist minister who told me he was Reformed one day. And he used, I think it was John Milton's sign, and I'm not sure about that. In this entrance to heaven, there was a sign, people going into heaven, said, "Enter whosoever will." And on the other side, it said, "Chosen before the foundation of the world," once they were in and they looked back. And he said, that's really the way we're to look at things, is that here in this world, we're to emphasize, come whosoever will. And we'll learn about the sovereignty of God in His choosing us and so forth after everything's all over. Now, there is a balance that we need to find that isn't easy about God saying, inviting whoever will to come to Him, and He will in no wise cast them out. But here's what we need to understand about the Scripture. God did not have to be explicit about His sovereignty and salvation. But He is. He doesn't just say we are dependent upon Him to provide Christ as a sacrifice. I mean, everybody agrees with that in the Christian faith. That we are guilty in our sins. That we are justly condemned by God. That's one of the vows we take to be a member of this church. Without hope except in Christ. So we acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon God providing Christ as a substitute and sacrifice for our sins. And the Scriptures affirm that, of course. It teaches us that. But God also says we're not only dependent completely upon Him for providing Christ, we are completely dependent on Him for accepting Christ, He says. And the reason that God wants His people to know this is so they will be wholly consecrated to Him. So they will follow Christ no matter what happens to them in their life. This is the strength He gives them to persevere in the faith, to love Him above this world, so that they know that He separated them from this world to be His forever. God is glorified in our dependence upon Him. The more you depend upon something, the more you take notice of it, and the more it means to you. As Christians, we believe we are entirely dependent upon God. And God tells us it's much more true than you will actually believe in this world. Believing God chose you to follow Christ is vital to your faith and walk with Christ. The second question is, what does it mean to follow Christ? Excuse me. We know the disciples had a unique calling, that they would be apostles who Christ would use to build His church. But all Christians are called to follow Christ in a way that makes them separate from the rest of the world. Those who come to Christ are not to ask, how close can I be like the world and still follow Christ? As much as how must I make sure that I'm separate from the world? And that includes doctrine, teaching, the truth, inward things. First of all, that's what the Beatitudes teach us in the Sermon on the Mount. Things like love and self-denial, confession of sins, faith, trust in God, and putting to death the things that were of our former ways that we still combat: greed, selfishness, malice, and doubt. And this, of course, also means outward things: immorality, ambitions, and so on, avoiding idolatry. But Christians grow in their faith and their allegiance to Christ through these truths, inwardly first. And so the analogy of a plant is often used in the scriptures for Christian growth that we ought to remember. I mean, plants, if you get a plant and going to plant this spring, you want to put it in good soil, have water, you want to protect it from weeds and protect it from pests. And that analogy is like the Christian faith of being planted in the good soil of sound teaching and the water of God's word, continually being preached and taught, and warding off false teaching or immorality, the allurements of the world, like the illustration we use with Napoleon, using things to distract us from what's vital. Those things will always come. It will always be against us in the Christian life and prevent growth if we indulge them. So it's necessary to build upon a solid foundation. If you look back at John chapter 1, when Andrew and John and Nathaniel and Philip and Peter are first called to Christ, there's a couple of foundational teachings there. There are foundational truths everywhere in John 1, of course. But two are associated with the first calling of disciples. One is repeated, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away sins. And nobody really knows Christ or follows Him sincerely if they don't know Him as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for sins, as the one who laid down His life for your sins. People who are great leaders have devoted followers. This isn't a unique thing. But Christ's followers are unique in the sense that their king died so that they could live and live eternally, and that He rose from the dead. Our allegiance and dedication is founded on this truth. It's the foundation of our faith. He died so that I might live and live eternally and be raised from the dead. The second truth that we must have to follow Christ through this world devoutly was Jesus telling them, His disciples, that they would see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which was an allusion to Jacob's ladder, which stretched from earth to heaven. Jesus meant that they would see that He was the only way to God. And if you believe that, that will help you through difficult times, that there's nowhere else to go. He's the only way to heaven, but He's a safe way to heaven. Here in Matthew chapter 4, we see the disciples being called, and that includes James. When you read through this, James kind of stands out if you're reading through the whole New Testament, because you say, here's Jesus saying, come follow me. And James is going to be the first martyr of the apostles. He's going to have his head cut off by a tyrant. I mean, his life from the moment Jesus called him is full of joy in communion with the Son of God that lasts forever. But his temporal life and the rest of the apostles' temporal life is not what you would think it would be when you first set off to follow Christ. And it ended with them being martyred after much suffering for the faith. And that's what Jesus knew when He called them. So it's an eternal perspective when you're following Christ here. It's joy from being connected and having communion to Christ, but it's also trust and faith in what He says and what He says is to come. So the last question is, how do we get others to follow Christ? He says here that Jesus tells them that He will make them fishers of men. They later learned the significance of this. It obviously means something much more serious than catching fish to live on. This involves drawing men out of the abyss of sin and death. And God uses those who follow Christ, who He's called, to call others to follow Christ. Their goal was to make disciples, because evangelism is about gathering followers of Christ. It is not, first of all, persuading professions of faith in Christ. It is to gain followers of Christ. Instead of saying, come follow me, as Christ told them, they say, come follow Christ. When we think how we can get people to follow Christ, we have to remember a couple things. One is what we've already mentioned, is that God is sovereign over the process. We've been studying through the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was a faithful preacher of God's word with few converts. The same really could be said of Jesus. On the other hand, God can use someone who is less than orthodox at times to call people to Christ. But God does call us to make disciples. So we have to be engaged in this to be faithful. And people have different gifts. It's the whole body of Christ is the picture that God gives us. Christ is the head and we're the body in making other followers of Christ. Some people have winning personalities or disarming personalities, are genuinely friendly to people. Some people are good speakers. Some people are good teachers. Some people have a passion to pray for souls. Some people have resources God has given them to support kingdom work. The whole body of Christ is involved and necessary in God's sovereign providence and decrees. Being concerned with souls is a part of Christian growth. If you want to be used by Christ to help others, of course, you have to begin with yourself. And here are some things that the Scriptures tell us we must have. One is a concern for God's glory. People were made in the image of God. And when we come to know Christ and have communion with God, we should long for that image to be restored in people, that they may know God and glorify Him. A desire to see God glorified is at the heart of following Christ. And also we need love. Many souls pass out of time and into eternity all the time, some of them without a prayer for them, or a single kind remark from a Christian. And so we don't want that to be so of us. People we come in contact with, we should at the very least pray for them and show kindness in the love of Christ. I mean, this is one of the things that's encouraging about that mission that they're going to do in Mexico to these deaf children in the community, to not let people pass out of time into eternity without being exposed to the kindness of Christ, and to have opportunities to share with them the good news of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. We have to be unselfish, to know our life is Christ. Some go to mission fields, others give encouragement, prayer, or money, but all that requires being unselfish, because your life is not yours, it belongs to Christ, to promote God's kingdom. We need to be holy. I mean, holiness isn't self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Obviously, these things deter a lot of people from the faith. And there's a lot of non-Christians who love to pick out faults in Christians because it makes them look better and makes it look like there's nothing to their faith. It makes no difference. But many people have come to follow Christ by the lives of others, by just observing the piety and the compassion in somebody who's a Christian. And we need to, as Paul was, to try to be all things to all people in that sense, to not put barriers into people's ways to know Christ. And we need to have patience, not only with sinners, since God has had patience with us as a sinner. That's obviously very important, that we be patient with people because God's been patient with us. But patient in praying for children, friends, people you meet. There are times that we have to go on at because of people's stiff-neckedness or stubbornness to the things of the gospel. But there are other times when we need to be like Jericho and march seven times around the walls before they fall in, being persistent and patient in trying to bring people to Christ. The main thing that we learn here is that loving Christ and following Him is at the heart of the Christian life. And truly wanting others to follow Him in a way that brings them glory and brings them the joy of knowing Christ is vital to our own growth. And this is what God tells us. He tells us, remember, when you follow Christ, it's because I called you and I chose you to be mine here in this world and for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your Word and these truths. We're thankful that You have had mercy on us. We pray that we would be merciful to others as Your people should be. And we pray that we would do so by Your strength and Your Spirit and Your Word. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.